Well, thank you so much for that. It's been long enough now where I guess I have to have an introduction. But you forgot, Pastor Paul, my title, which is Archbishop Emeritus of Camarillo, okay? So, well, I am so excited, so thankful to be here with you all. I feel like the moment we leave here after visiting, I just start missing you, and it continues until we're back again. And we just love this church. We love all of you. There's so many here that I just want to go up and give a hug to. I got some hugs in before the service, but I'm so thankful for the opportunity to preach because I feel like I can kind of connect with you all in a special way. And for those of you who don't know me, just forget all about that. You know, don't worry about it. I won't be weird and hug you if I don't know you. I am so thankful for this church, all of you, and for Pastor Paul. He is such a dear friend, but more than that to me, he is my pastor. And, he pastors me from a distance. When I have issues, I pick up the phone and I call him, say, what do I do? He always has an answer, something helpful for me. I know he prays for me, and I'm so thankful for his mentorship that just continues on. So praise God for what he's doing. And I do bring greetings to you from Firm Foundation Bible Church in Prescott Valley, and also from the De La Riva family, who some of you also know, who are partnering with us there. And it's exciting days what the Lord is doing. The church is growing spiritually and growing in number, and we're just kind of along for the ride. So we're thankful for that, and I really do feel like any successes that the Lord brings there are largely due to my time here, just training me, helping me to grow as an individual, as a follower of Christ, and certainly as a pastor. And so I'm just thankful. I feel like that's kind of an extension of you all. So please pray for us as we do for you. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Titus chapter 3. Did I say Babel? I remember the youth would always accuse me of having an accent because I'm from the South in Arizona, you know. So if I said Babel, please forgive me. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8 this morning. Kind of a larger passage than normal, but I want to just get the full thought in, because there's one driving point in this passage. Let me read it for you. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Well, there's so much that we could glean from this passage, especially verses 4 to 7, which are just loaded with theological truth. This passage is much like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that's just loaded with truth. And yet, just like that passage, it occurs in the flow of argument. Paul is using this rich theological truth to undergird his practical argument that he's making. And what he's communicating in this section of this letter to Titus is the Christian's duty to the world. The Christian's duty to the world. If you're familiar with Titus, You probably have focused a lot on Titus chapter 2, which there is laying out the Christian's responsibility to other believers primarily within the context of the local church. And yet, even as Paul is giving those commands within the context of the local church, he's telling us that our conduct and our obedience to those commands affects our testimony to the watching world. So there's a real evangelistic thrust to this entire letter. Note with me in chapter 2, verse 5, that he urges the young women to devote themselves to their husbands, their children, to their home, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. In chapter 2, verse 8, he urges the young men, and Titus in particular, to be sound in conduct and speech so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And there Paul is saying us in the general sense of Christians. The world can't malign us. They have no grounds for that. And then look down in chapter 2, verse 10, he commands slaves, or in our context, we could say employees, to conduct themselves honorably toward their masters or their boss, we could say, so that, I love this, that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That means to make it attractive, to make the gospel beautiful by how we live, by our conduct. Well, here in this section now, Paul begins to speak to the issue of our direct interaction with the world. How do Christians interact with the world? Throughout history, there have been a number of ways that the church has interacted with the world. One that we see very prevalent today in our society, or at least we have for the last several decades, is for the church to work zealously to win the world on its own terms. This is what we would say is the typical seeker-friendly movement, where we try to be as much like the world as possible with still maintaining some sort of Christian testimony to cater to the felt needs of people in order to try to win them to Christ. We see that all over the place. Another way the church has dealt with the world, though, is to become isolated from it. And this is something that I feel is going to continue in our current cultural climate, as the hostility of the world continues to ramp up. We become so focused on the community of believers that we begin to disengage from the world. We sort of become reclusive. And those who take that posture are serious about godliness. They're serious about holiness. They're serious about commands in Scripture to be separate from the world in the sense of holiness and to live like Christ, to take the Bible seriously. And yet, when we do that, in all of our zeal, we can become lopsided because we retreat from not only the world in general, but we retreat from our responsibility to engage unbelievers in order to win them to Christ. Some have called this problem the holy huddle, where we just huddle up as Christians and we never get out there to run a play. And not only does that holy huddle disengage us from the world, but it's just like any relationship. If you've ever noticed, if you've had a conflict with anyone, the more you disengage from them, the more you don't go toward the problem and you retreat from it, the bigger it gets. And the more monstrous that person becomes, and the bigger of a deal it is, when it's really not even that big of a deal in the first place if you would just deal with it. And that's what happens to us when we retreat from the world, especially when their hostility ramps up. They become more and more monstrous in our eyes. And they are monstrous in a sense. I mean, the Lord Jesus said they were, right? We should expect the world to be hostile toward genuine followers of Christ. Remember John 15, verses 18 to 19, where our Lord Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So the world does hate us. Why? Because we follow Jesus, and they hated Jesus. And they hated Jesus so much, remember, that they actually killed him. And so there is definitely hostility toward us who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. But despite the fact that they hate us, we have been given a mission to reach the world for Christ. And you know, because of that hostility that we face, not only personally, but to the truths that we hold dear, because of the world's constant godless agenda that attacks our very way of life and our worldview, when we begin to withdraw from the world instead of engaging it in love, we begin to give in to a fleshly tendency, as I said, not only to retreat from it, but actually to become hostile towards it ourselves. And I see this as a big problem in our nation right now, that we are becoming hostile towards the world instead of loving them. And I fear that this temptation, again, is only going to grow. But you know, it's nothing new. That temptation is nothing new at all. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressed this way back in the very beginning of the church because it was an issue there as well. And he gives us specific instructions here about how to deal with the world. And he does so by way of reminder. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he relays these instructions to Titus by telling him to remind them to do such and such. Obviously, they had heard this teaching before, but they needed to be reminded of it. And you know, we're all in constant need of reminding. That's why we're here today. Or maybe you didn't know that's why you're here today, but that's a good reason to be here. You need to be reminded of the truth. And the more I preach, the more I realize that my ministry is a ministry of reminding, because I just say a lot of the same things over and over and over. But it's because not only do everyone I talk to need to hear it, but I need to hear it. And the whole point is that we would be constantly renewing our minds with the truth, constantly addressing our hearts, and constantly applying the truth of God's word to ourselves and to our lives. And so what Paul does in this passage is give us three reminders that will help us to deal with a hostile world. The first one is that we need to remember what we're supposed to be. You need to remember what you're supposed to be. Here's what you're called to be. Regardless of how you feel about that world out there, here's what you're supposed to be towards them. And again, this entire letter is about the fact that the truth of the gospel is to transform us into the image of Christ. Look at the first verse of this letter just for a moment. He introduces himself as Paul, like usual, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, or which accords with godliness. In other words, God has made me an apostle so that I would preach the gospel and people would come to faith in Christ and that they would grow in knowledge that conforms them to Christ's likeness, which is godliness. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says there very specifically that Christ gave himself for us in order to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3 now, we're told what that change is supposed to look like in relation to the world. And there's several commands here. I've lumped them under four headings, and we're going to look at them fairly briefly because they're pretty straightforward. They have to do mostly with our attitudes towards the world, which affects our conduct towards them. And the first one is that we're to be submissive. Be submissive. We're all from the pulpit to the pew to be in submission to the word of God. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 15, we're all supposed to bow the knee to the word of God. And now under that sweeping scope of submission to God's word, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Paul says that we are to be submissive to the earthly rulers and authorities that he has placed over us. I know you have been going through Romans. You just touched on Romans 13 recently, or will soon. And when you do, you'll be reminded of this very truth again in detail, that God has delegated authority to different spheres of our lives, and one of them is the governing authorities. And whether we like those authorities or not, he calls us to submit to them, to have an attitude of submission that's worked out, notice, in obedience, to be submissive, to be obedient. Submission is the attitude, obedience is the action. And so we are to submit to these authorities, whatever they are. And you know, it is right, I must say, for us to be outraged at the many things we see happening in our society today. I am personally outraged by so much of it. It drives me crazy. It angers me with what I feel is a righteous indignation because I do love the truth. And yet, we need to be careful how we work that out. There will be times where we have to refuse to obey the governing authorities because they're forbidding us to do something God commands, or perhaps commanding us to do something God forbids. Acts 5:29, that principle stands true. We obey God rather than man. And so there are times where we do that. But typically we're looking for the loophole, I think. At least where I come from, we're looking for the loophole of how we can get out of obeying, rather than obeying and saying, how can I obey in every possible way and identify the areas where I may one day have to take a stand and disobey? And you know, even when we do disobey, we can and we must do so respectfully. We're to have an attitude of submission. You know, I just have to say, I've conversed with Pastor Paul about the whole issue of COVID that we all faced, and where we're at, it's a very conservative place, and it really wasn't an issue as far as the government imposing things upon us. So, you know, we were kind of left to our own wisdom, which, you know, that always works, I think. But anyways, here, I know that there were a lot more restrictions, and I was just so impressed by how you all worked through that. I just have to say, if I could just commend you for that, just working in a way that just allowed you all to refine your love for one another. Because, you know, some of those things just come down to conscience issues, and we're called to love each other in those things and to work through this. How do we best obey these commands? And I think you guys did a stellar job. I remember the last time I was here, you were meeting outside on the beautiful lawn, and I was pretty pumped up about it, you know. I was preaching loud, you know, they could hear us across the way. The wind was whipping. I mean, it was kind of fun, and I just was so impressed by that. Well, when we exemplify that kind of attitude of willing submission to the authorities God has placed over us, we really act like Jesus. Do you realize that? That's what all these commands are about. He's basically saying, be like Jesus, because who's the one who submitted himself supremely? It is the Lord Jesus, who submitted himself willingly to the Father's will, to come and to condescend, to take upon humanity, to die in the place of sinners. And in order to do that, he had to submit to earthly governing authorities who actually put him to death. Amazing. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords submitting to an earthly king who took his life. Well, secondly, I want you to note that we're not only to be submissive, but we're to be servants. All Christians are to be ready for every good deed, to be ready, to be prepared, to be looking for opportunity. That's the idea. And by the way, a good deed is any action that's born out of a heart that is being transformed by the Spirit. If you've ever wondered what a good deed or a good work is, that's what it is. It's as simple as a mother changing a dirty diaper for the glory of God to, you know, working at the soup kitchen and everything in between. It's any deed that's done from a heart that's being transformed by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. And the focus of good deeds here is in relation not only to obedience to governing authorities, I believe, but it's really a general command, a willingness to serve anyone and everyone, regardless of whether or not they're followers of Christ. We delight to serve each other, and that's wonderful, but we're to serve everyone. And this isn't a command to organize, you know, large social campaigns and, you know, do a whole lot of administration and all these things. It's not really that kind of thing, although that may be appropriate at times in certain situations, but it's really more the idea of us as individuals being sensitive to the needs of those around us and just looking for ways to help. Sometimes it's a smile to someone who looks downtrodden. That's what they need. Sometimes it's larger than that, like the needs we see down at the end of this chapter where Paul calls Titus to help his fellow workers and so forth. But those kind of things, we're looking for needs all around us and we're ready to help. And it's oftentimes difficult to love others in that kind of tangible way. But the Lord, remember, he taught us that everyone, even those who seem most vile in our sight, are our neighbor. Remember that parable, right? That everyone, regardless of how we view them, is our neighbor. And he gave us an example of that. I'm always astounded in John chapter 13, on the night that he would be crucified, he gets down and he does the job of the lowliest slave and washes the feet of the disciples. And remember that one of those disciples was Judas Iscariot, enemy number one. And he washed his stinky, dirty feet. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so when we look for ways to serve others indiscriminately, we shine our lights for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make the gospel attractive. Third, we're to be self-controlled. Verse 2 gives two negative commands which fall under the idea that we've seen throughout in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, of being self-controlled. That keeps coming up in that chapter. Be self-controlled, be self-controlled. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so we're to be self-controlled in every area of life, but he highlights here in regard to the world a couple of ways that we're especially tempted to have lack of self-control. One of them is the primary way that all of us are tempted to lack self-control, no matter who we're dealing with, and that's in our speech. In our speech. He says, malign no one. Malign no one. James says we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so Titus says, don't malign anyone. Literally, don't blaspheme anyone, which is the idea of speaking evil against them, slandering them, maligning them. And we could think first and foremost of this in regard to rulers and authorities, can't we? Especially in the context. How common it is, at least for me, with friends I have on, you know, social media, to see them praise the name of Jesus in one post and then the very next post malign earthly rulers for everyone to see that's on their social media feed. That should not be. In fact, James puts it like this: we bless our Lord and Father with our tongue, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You see, we're not to malign anyone, not rulers, but no one. This is a general command again. Speak evil of no one. Well, secondly, under that heading of self-control, we're to avoid quarreling. He says, don't be contentious. We must do our best. The idea here is to not offend anyone, to live our lives in a way where we're constantly on guard from offending anyone. Because when you offend someone, anyone, what does that do to your relationship with them immediately? It puts a barrier up. And we're trying to win the world, and so let's not offend them. And someone may say, well, I just speak the truth. I just tell it like it is. Well, that may well be, and what you say may be true, but the way you do it and the tone you do it with may be offensive. The gospel will always be offensive. But we are called not to be the offense ourselves. And when we do that, we sin against the Lord and against those he's called us to reach. Not only must we avoid offense, but what do we do when the world offends us? Which that happens very often, doesn't it? What do we do when that happens? Well, Peter has an answer for that. In 1 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." It doesn't mean that we can never speak out against injustice or stand up for what is right, certainly not. But it just means that we're to be more concerned about being peacemakers than we are about our own personal rights. And too often, all we care about is being right, being offended. Pastor Paul just prayed my favorite verse, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. See, we need to die. It's another way we need to die to ourselves and live for Him, the one who died for us and rose again. Never avenge yourself, Romans chapter 12. Leave that to God. And one verse that always helps me in these situations where I don't know what to do and I'm very tempted to lash back is Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Same thing he's saying here. Whatever my responsibility is in the situation, I need to live peaceably. So don't offend, and if you're offended, don't lash out back at the other. When we're self-controlled in our speech and in the midst of conflict, we display to the world the Lord Jesus, like Peter says, the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We're to be submissive, servants, self-controlled. Lastly, we're to be sweet-natured. Sweet-natured. Notice that command there in verse 2, to be gentle. That's a rich word. It's what I like to call a lexical lasagna, because it just has like layers and layers and layers of rich meaning. That word could be translated in a variety of ways. It could be gentle, it could be yielding, it could be kind or courteous or gracious or humble. And sometimes this word is rendered like that in various translations, in various contexts in the New Testament. It literally means not insisting on every rite of letter of law or custom. In other words, not insisting on my way. Not always having to have it be just so because I think it needs to be just so. One lexicon says that this word represents character traits of the noble-minded, the wise man who remains meek in the face of insults, the judge who is lenient in judgment, and the king who is kind in his rule. It has the idea of laying down one's own pride and selfishness and being reasonable, tolerant, forbearing, gentle. The best rendering that I've ever found is sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. I just love that. It's a virtue that's rare. It's a virtue that's magnetic. Those who have it draw people to themselves simply by their demeanor. And just as it's difficult to nail down a definition for it, it's really hard to describe unless you've encountered it in someone. I remember Tony De La Riva, some of you know him, but if you don't know Tony, he's kind of a big, stocky guy who very rarely uses the word sweet about anything. And I remember one time he met with this man in our church who I gotten to know and really highly respect. And he texted me and he said, "Hey, I just met with so-and-so. What a sweet man." And I knew exactly what he meant. Sweet, kind, humble, gentle, considerate man. That's what we're to be towards the world. Isn't that what Jesus was? You know, Jesus uses this very word in Matthew 11:29, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." That's Jesus. And note here that we're to show this to people. To show this sort of demeanor to people. By the way, that idea of every consideration, that's real. The word that's translated that way there is really a synonym for gentle. It's just an overlapping idea. Being courteous, showing every consideration, that's the idea. And he says, showing every consideration. That's the idea of demonstrating this. Demonstrating this. It's just like we noted in chapter 2, where how we deal with one another within the context of the local church gives a testimony to the world about who we are. And when we relate directly to the world, certainly we show them who Jesus is. And if we speak the gospel and then act hypocritically, well, we know what happens. Disaster. This is what we're to be: submissive to earthly rulers, eager to serve anyone and everyone, self-controlled in our speech and conduct, sweet-natured, not just to believers, but to everyone. And there's the rub, right? The rub is that we're to do this not just to the sweet people here. I mean, I'd love to do that to some of you. I love you, and you love me back, and it's wonderful. We give each other hugs, right? And that's amazing, refreshing, delightful. Sure, we have our issues, but if we're mature in Christ, we can work through those. But you know, when we're talking about the world, whether it's the guy who cuts you off on the freeway or the politician who makes it his life work to make sure your child is indoctrinated with godless immorality and everything in between, it's a little bit harder to be sweet-natured to those kind of people, right? Submitting to these kind of rulers that are making these kind of laws, serving people who revile you. Maybe you go to serve them and they tell you, "I don't want your help." You know, it's hard to do that, isn't it? Well, it's fitting then that the Holy Spirit saw fit, following right on the heels of this call to remember what we are to be, to remind us of what we used to be. Remember what you used to be. That little word "for" in verse 3 is because. Here's the reason why you're supposed to do this, is the idea. Here's why you're supposed to be submissive and a servant, self-controlled, sweet nature toward the world. And here it is: because you were once just like it. That's why. You see, Paul wants to just slap us across the face with this and wake us up to what we used to be. And the way he does this is emphatic. I love how the ESV words this. I think it words it better because he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." We ourselves were just like them. And this is all comprehensive, by the way. You can't get out of this because Paul's even including himself in this. He says, "We ourselves." All Christians were like this. You can't go to this list and say, "Well, I wasn't like that." No, you were. You were everything on this list. And maybe more. I could add a few things if I were honest here. Regardless of how or to what degree we worked out our sin, we were once just like the world. Notice, just quickly, we were foolish. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says that we lived in the futility of our minds. He's not saying we're stupid. He was saying that we lived in just the vanity of our minds. We just thought about whatever we wanted to think about, did whatever we wanted to do. We were darkened in our understanding. Because of that, we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to the hardness of our hearts. So he's not talking about an intellectual problem. He's talking about a moral problem. We were foolish. We didn't want the truth of God's word. And if we heard it, it was foolishness to us. It was folly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Secondly, we were disobedient. The root sin here that he's bringing up is this craving that we see in our society just constantly raising its ugly head of autonomy. We don't want anybody to rule over us. We just want to do whatever we want to do. We're disobedient. And by the way, that's what false teachers are. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "There are many rebellious men who are empty talkers," or literally windbags, "because they're foolish." And they say things, they think they know what they're talking about, but they don't even know what they're talking about, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They're rebellious, but we were just like that. There's just a rebellion in the heart of man. That was the sin in the garden, wasn't it? Third, we were deceived or led astray, going after our own ideas or the ideas of others, whatever they were, finding a yes man, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But ultimately, no, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And that really gets to the heart of the unbeliever. We were enslaved to our sin. Romans 6, right? Slaves to sin. John chapter 8, Jesus says, you're slaves. He who practices sin is a slave to sin, and we all practice sin. This is what Ephesians 2 is talking about, where it says that believers were once dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, notice, just like the rest of mankind. Same thing. We were just like everybody else, living just like everybody else, and by the way, headed to the same place everybody else was, which is hell. Spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God, enslaved to sin. And lest anyone justify himself, notice how Paul phrases this in verse 3. He says that we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's important. It's important to note that because it tells us that the things that bring us pleasure are of every variety. James says that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Own desire. There's no temptation that's not common to man, but there are some that are more common than others, right? I mean, we could all agree that we struggle with gossip or anger or anxiety or lust or greed in some kind of various form, which that's what lust is. There's common things like that. But then there's temptations that are unique. And the one that always comes to my mind is kleptomania. That's the official word for it, which is the desire to steal. And kleptomania isn't just the desire to steal because you're hungry. I mean, we can kind of understand why a poor man would steal food or something like that, right? I mean, not that it's right, but he has a motivation for it. But a kleptomaniac doesn't steal because they need. They have everything they need typically. They steal because they just like the thrill of stealing. I can't relate to that in the slightest. Maybe you can't relate to that in the slightest. But maybe the kleptomaniac would say, you know what? I can't relate to your gluttony. I can't relate to your laziness. You see, it's easy for us to point the finger at others when we work our sin out in a different way. And when you think about things like we're facing in our culture, homosexuality, you think about transgender issues and just go down the list and things that just seem to me so bizarre, I have to stop and think, you know what? I work my sin out in different ways. Maybe not that way, but I've got my own ways. We're all sinners. That's Paul's point. Regardless of how you worked it out, you were just like them. And you know what he says here? We live in malice and envy. He says that we spend our lives that way. I think of John Piper, right? Don't waste your life. I mean, unbelievers are just wasting their lives, and that's what we were doing. Wasting our lives in malice and envy, and the idea there is that when we don't get what we want, we get angry about it. I love what James says in James 4. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why do we have conflict? Well, because we want what we want. And when we don't get it, we're envious and we get angry. And even though we're seeing a lot more murder in our society, even though we're not seeing even more, people are being murdered all over the place around us because they're hating others in their hearts, like Jesus said. And so the world's filled with hatred, people hating one another, and you and I were right there with them. But verse 4. Underline, circle, make it capital letters, but, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thank God for the buts in the Bible. That blessed little word in verse 4 presents the contrast that makes all the difference for us. It signals the difference between spiritual death and eternal life, between enslavement to sin and enslavement to righteousness, between being a child of wrath and being a child of God. And we could just continue to rattle them off, all the difference. And what made the difference, here's the thing, what made the difference is not something we did. It's not even something we contributed to a little bit, even in the slightest. We looked at the call to remember what you're supposed to be and remember what you used to be. Finally, in the last minute here, I want us to remember what you are because of what God did for you. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That's what He did. He saved us. We tend to forget that. He rescued us from the wrath to come. He uses that word appear, that this goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to mankind. He's talking about appearing in the sense of Christ appearing on the scene, like he says in verse 11 and verse 14 down there in chapter 2. But not only did the grace of God appear in the Lord Jesus, there was a time, I think Paul sort of is bringing a couple of thoughts together here. Not only did Christ appear on the scene to bring salvation to us, but do you know that God broke onto the scene of our lives and appeared to us at a particular time in history, didn't He? You were just like the world, and then boom, God invaded your life, and you were saved, and everything changed. Maybe not everything in your life changed all at once, but you knew something was different. And you just can't go back now because something just keeps pushing you on. And you're changing, and you're not who you used to be, and you're frustrated with who you are, and you don't want to be like that. You see, that's the person who's saved. And the way Paul frames this is so emphatic here. The Greek text actually reads it this way: not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You see, he wants to be so emphatic. So the Greek text moves "He saved us" to the end of the line, and what he brings to the fore to emphasize is the fact that we didn't do anything to get this. Why? Because we couldn't. And I think Paul is even being ironic here because that word righteousness is the same root word of justified in verse 7, which means to be declared righteous before God. And I think Paul is being a little tongue-in-cheek saying here, hey, it wasn't on the basis of anything you did in your so-called righteousness. So Paul is trying to show us that we have done nothing to earn this. And of course, the New Testament is just so emphatic about that. I don't have to trace that out for you. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Only by the grace of God that we have been saved. But you know, even with that truth, it's so easy for us to compare ourselves among ourselves, to find someone who's worse than us. There's always someone. And to say, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that guy. Man. And that's what we do to the world. That's why this is in the Bible. Because it's so easy to say, look at all those people out there. They're so wicked. And to be angry with them and see them as the enemy. And Paul is saying, yeah, and you were too. But God saved you. And it wasn't by anything you did, because you don't have anything to offer. He just invaded your life and saved you. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 are clear that even the faith that you expressed was the gift of God. It's not like you just conjured up some faith. No, God invaded your life and He regenerated you. And that's the whole point here as he goes on. Look at this. what he says in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I don't have time to detail all this out like it should be done, but I just think it's clear what he's saying. Some people try to say he's talking about some kind of baptism or something here, which is just so wrong-headed. It's clear what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. This is a new covenant spiritual cleansing by the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all at work here in our salvation. This is a Trinitarian passage here. We needed to be regenerated. That's the same idea as what Jesus said in John 3. You must be born again. You have to be made alive, made new. You know, God, the point is that God doesn't just merely remodel us. God doesn't make us a better version of ourselves. God brings in the bulldozer and bulldozes our hearts and gives us a new heart. He removes that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, a new heart. And he makes us a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's what he did to you. And that working of God was applied to our hearts through the Lord Jesus. And in that transaction, then he justified us by faith and so forth. Paul's packing all this truth in tightly that you've been studying through Romans. All that juiciness of theology is all packed up in here. And it's not by anything that we have done, only by his grace. He's made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's sure, because look at chapter 1 and verse 2, that hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You see, it's his work from beginning to end. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 8 kind of brings the book in together here. This is a trustworthy statement. He's talking about verses 4 to 7. Right there, that truth of the gospel, that's a trustworthy statement. It's one of five trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. That's trustworthy, it's gospel truth. And he says, concerning these things, what things? The things about what you're supposed to be, I want you to speak confidently or insist on those things. Why? So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Why are they profitable? Because they adorn the doctrine of God. Because they're consistent with the gospel that we preach. That's why. You know, this is the only motivation for us to live this way toward the world. The gospel. That's the only motivation. To remember who we were and to remember who we are now only because of what God did for us. I love the parallel that's so helpful in our day and age, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, another but there, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the common theme we see throughout the New Testament. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget that it's only by the grace of God that you're a new creation. So let's be careful as the world ramps up its ungodliness and its pressure and its hostility. And it's not so comfortable anymore like it used to be. Let's be careful not to delude ourselves with any notion of superiority to the world, as if we're somehow more righteous than they, of some doing of our own. But let's hold the line of truth. And let's deal with them like God dealt with us. Let's have mercy on them. Let's be gracious to them. Let's speak the truth to them in love. And as we do that, let's show them what Jesus is like. Let's bow together. Father, what wonderful truth this is from your word. What a timely and glorious reminder for me and for each and every one in this room, I think we could say, in this particular day and age in which we live. Lord, I pray that this morning we've been brought back to that wonderful gospel truth that anchors our soul, and that we would revel in that fact that we once were just like the world out there, and yet you chose us out of that world, and you saved us. And Lord, may that motivate us on to have compassion for that world that's still lost, that's still foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their days in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. May we come and bring this gospel, and may you, Lord, in your grace, invade their hearts like you did ours. We ask it all for your glory as you're saving this people for your own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Through Jesus Christ, amen.